You know, and it's kind of interesting. We'll get into it. It starts right out, you know, and kind of tongue in cheek a little bit in ending with Galatians. You know, I talked about that when I found out I had a soteriology and an eschatology that it just kind of it ruins it for me. You know, you have to have a four syllable word that explains what we, you know, what we understand in the scriptures, soteriology, what we understand about God's plan of redemption, and actually, I can't define it. I hate the word so much, and that's just my personal thing. Eschatology, study of end times, and all these things. So we're gonna touch on soteriology, and so you know, that's the word that the theologians have given it. Paul first visited Ephesus on his second missionary journey. It was around 53 AD. And in Acts chapter 18, and we're going to, I want to set it up, so I want to, we're going to read some and go over what led to the writing of the letter in Acts chapter 18, starting at verse 24. It says, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside, explained to him the way of God more accurately, and so he understood the ministry and the message of John the Baptist, yet he still was not versed in the gospel and what Christ had come to do. And so when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews, publicly showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And so after Apollos leaves, and he starts heading for Corinth, and he's going to end up teaching in Corinth for a while to strengthen the church that Paul had established there. Paul now comes to Ephesus, and in chapter 19, verse 1, it says, it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, no doubt some that Apollos had been ministering to, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, and what then were you baptized? So they said to him, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So he baptized them, and then it says he laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And the men were about 12 in all. And it says he spoke, went to the synagogue, spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning, persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them, withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And so it was there in Ephesus that Paul really established a ministry. It spread out from there. There are some that say that it was in the school of Tyrannus that Paul, 5 days a week, would teach from 11 to 4, so 25 hours a week under the tutelage of Paul, understanding, you know, and it's here where Paul declares, I have not, I have not withheld the full counsel of God. I have not, you know, he says, my hands are clean of all man's blood. And so in sharing the scriptures, obviously it would have only been the Old Testament, New Testament not having been written yet, but Paul's teaching on the Old Testament and explaining how it was certainly speaking of, you know, of Jesus Christ. And so Paul was in Ephesians about 3 years. verses 11 and 12, we're told God worked unusual miracles through Paul, that some of his garments that people would touch were healed through certain articles that Paul wore. But there's no mention of miracle water from the Jordan or special prayer cloths that work better if you give more money. In fact, Paul will say, I didn't even take any money from any of you. You know that I provided for myself with my own hands, especially in Ephesus and stuff. So some of the wacky things that have come out of what Paul and what God was doing. And notice it was God worked the miracles. Paul didn't work the miracle. And so now then we know that demons were cast out, verses 13 through 16. And that's where the seven sons of Sceva. Sceva was a chief priest who had sons that were itinerant exorcists. How they came up with that, I don't know. But they decided to start delivering demon-possessed people. And they were doing it because they saw what Paul was doing and the power, right? The dunamis power that God was exercising through Paul. And so they decided that they could do the same thing. And what they would do is they went and tried to exercise the demons out of people by citing the Jesus that Paul preached, which meant they didn't know Jesus. And what they didn't know is the demons knew that they didn't know Jesus. And so as they were doing this, this particular demon that they came upon responds, Jesus I know. Paul, I'm familiar with Paul. But who are you? And as he says it, he jumps these exorcists, beats them all, seven, takes their clothes off and sends them running out of the house naked. And so in Ephesus, it was the third largest city by population in the Roman Empire after Rome and Alexandria. There were many gods worshipped there, as many as 46 different gods, small temples. But the main temple was the Temple of Diana or Artemis. The temple was 440 feet long, 220 feet wide. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. In the temple was a bank. It was a center of trade in that area. It was certainly the wealthiest city in that region, if not in all of the Roman Empire. They had hundreds of, and it was from Ephesus that likely it was the likely place, because Paul had established basically a school there in the school of Tyrannus, teaching of the scriptures, and many were coming to salvation in Jesus Christ. And it was from there that the gospel spread, probably to Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis, the churches that are cited in Revelation that were all in that area and all a part of the trade route that ran through that area. The Temple of Diana had lavish wealth, hundreds of temple prostitutes. It wielded great influence in that region. Many of their customers became followers of Christ. And because of that, and because Paul's ministry was so effective in Ephesus, that a man who is a silversmith by the name of Demetrius, he started complaining that their business of silversmith or of smithing idols and different trinkets of worship for the different temples, but especially of Diana, that was the big money maker, that their business was starting to fail because Paul's ministry was so effective and so many were turning to Jesus Christ and away from the worship of Diana, that they started a revolt. And it became so desperate that the proconsul of Ephesus had to step in and tell them that they needed to calm down, because if they didn't, then Rome was going to have to come in. And so he actually put this revolt down and saying, look, if they're not actually in the temple doing things that they're not supposed to be doing, there's really nothing you can do. And so that ended pretty quickly. On his third missionary journey, Paul was hurrying to get to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. It said that he stopped in Miletus, and it was in Miletus in chapter 20 that he called for the elders of Ephesus, because he knew them so well. And this is what his message was to the elders, starting at verse 17. He called for the elders of the church. When they had come to him, verse 18, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to, to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." Very interesting, because he's going to start out his letter to the Ephesians as he's in prison. Look, this is by the will of God. Paul had no problem or issues with, and we're going to discuss predestination and election and the will of God for his life. Consider all the things Paul went through, and even knowing what was before him, that God, you know, that Jesus speaking to his life said, "Look, man, you're going to be brought before leaders and rulers," and these things were coming to pass in his life. And he didn't argue with it. He didn't struggle with it. He accepted it because it was God's plan for his life. And it says that none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish the race. Look, this is God's plan for my life. I just want to get there and finish the race, what God had predestined, my destiny in my life, is what he was saying. None of them move me so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, misleading, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands have provided my necessities, and for those who are with me, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, and he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. And so Paul had a very close relationship with those that he had led to Christ and the church that had been established in Ephesus. The letter to Ephesus was written from Rome during Paul's imprisonment. It was probably close to 10 years afterwards, 62 AD. It followed Paul's letters to Colossae and Philemon. There are certain books that just make me think of food. That Paul, and what happened was, Tychicus, something like that, and Onesimus. Onesimus was the converted slave of Philemon, and Tychicus was one of the pastors of Ephesus, and they had come to bring reports. Actually, Onesimus had run away from Philemon, met Paul. Paul converted him, brought him to salvation in Jesus Christ, and then wrote a letter back to Philemon and why he should bring Onesimus back. And if you've ever read the letter to Onesimus or Philemon, but because Paul had written the letter to Colossae and Philemon, he also knew that they would be traveling back by Ephesus, and so wrote the letter to Ephesus. There are those in some commentaries write that it was that Ephesus was inserted in a blank place. So the letter to Ephesus is a letter mostly or more likely to the entire church, a letter that was to be circulated, not just for Ephesus itself. And so Paul writes the letter and sends it to them. The letter to Ephesians, really, it's chapters 1 through 3 are doctrinal, and they're deep doctrines, doctrinal points. Some writing that this letter is the divinest composition of man and the crown of Paulinism. Chapters 4 through 6 are practical. You see, you need to know who you are in Christ before you can walk the right way. That's what the letter to the Ephesians is about. Paul uses "in Christ Jesus" 27 times in this letter, suggesting who you are in Christ will determine how you will act. And so he writes, starting at verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God." That is predestination by the will of God. Paul, sitting in a Roman prison facing death, shares that he accepts where God has him at that moment in his life, and that it's something we all wrestle with, but we need to come to terms with. Where I am right now, God has predestined for me, predetermined for my life. It is the same for you. It's the same for all that are in Christ. We tend to judge what is going on in our lives on the horizontal, right? Our outlook. And we are going to struggle with the sovereignty of God if we assess everything according to our physical well-being. Whether we're being provided for physically, whether we're physically healthy, or we, you know, have ailments and all those other things. We'd have a real hard time understanding God's will for our lives, that God's and where God has us right now, if that's how we assess our lives and what God is doing. Everything that happened in Paul's life was predestined for him by the will of God. To the saints, he says, who are in Ephesus. Now, this word saints, literally, it says those who are set apart. It means those who are set apart. It's not a title that God gave authority to the church for the purpose of gathering together a board to determine one's worthiness. The whole canonization of the saints that the church has taken on. Mostly the early churches, the Eastern Orthodox, the Catholic Church, were big in this canonization. They had to have lived wholesome, pure, good lives, done at least two miracles that could be measured or accounted for by two or more witnesses. That's not what the scripture says a saint is. A saint is one who is set apart for God's good pleasure. The faithful in Christ Jesus, those who by faith are in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul is saying. You can ask Beth. I'm no saint. Thank you for not all laughing. Or saying, yeah, amen to that, right? But by human standards anyways, but God says I am. God says I'm a saint. Wives, God says your husband's a saint if they're faithful and following the Lord. But, you see, a saint does not describe what you are. It doesn't describe what I am. A saint is who we are in Christ Jesus. That's what it is speaking of. Saints are the church. They are not little statues you put on your dashboard or wear around your neck or bury in your yard. A saint is actually a living human being and made alive spiritually by the miraculous work of salvation. Once we were dead in our trespasses and sins, are now made alive in Christ. We are saints. And notice Paul writes this letter to two addresses, to Ephesus and the faithful in Christ. And you and I both have two addresses. We have an address where we live physically, okay? And that letter could have been written to the church at Calvary Chapel of Oakland County in Troy, a physical address. And we also have an address in Christ. We are, and the scripture said that we are already seated in the heavens with him. And so it is addressed to both to the church, both physically and spiritually. And it says, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will never find peace before grace in any of the opening salutations. Is it salutations? Yeah, salutations. In the scriptures, grace is always before peace. It is only by God's grace that you can have peace with God and the peace of God in your lives. And it's not that we determine to make peace with God, but by grace it is from the Father and the Son working in harmony. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, but as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And he's going to introduce us to the deep things of God in this letter, for sure. And it says, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, as we start verse 3 through 6 is, you can say, the work of the Father. And then verses 7 through 10 are of the Son. And then 11 through 14, all of the guarantees, all of the assurances according to what the Father and Son have done that are worked through the Holy Spirit of God. And here we see the working in unity perfectly of the Trinity of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He begins the letter out with that. We're only going to get through one of them today. I don't want to jip us on the depth, certainly, of what Paul is writing about here. But he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And he starts out, he says blessed twice in here. There are different tenses. Blessed is eulogetos, the word we get eulogize from. It means to eulogize, to speak well of, you know, what we do when we eulogize somebody at their memorial service, their funerals, to speak well of that person, right? Paul here is praising God the Father. It means to praise with worshiping love. And why would he start out with that? Because Paul says he has blessed us. That is eulogio. That is pronounced a benediction upon us. He has prospered us. And so we bless him. We praise with worshiping love because of what he has blessed us with. Remember the backdrop of Ephesus. There was great wealth connected to the Temple of Diana. The believers may have experienced a loss of business, loss of work. They may have been restricted from the resources of the banking and the trade that flowed through Ephesus. And Paul tells them that true wealth comes from heaven, not what you have on earth. There's a story of a woman named Hetty Green. She was considered America's greatest miser. Yet she died in 1916. She left an estate that was valued at over $100 million. She ate cold oatmeal because it cost money to heat it. Her son had to suffer a leg amputation because she delayed so long in looking for a free clinic that his case became incurable. She was wealthy, yet she chose to live like a pauper. Eccentric? Certainly. Crazy? Perhaps. But nobody could prove it. She was so foolish that she hastened her own death by bringing on an attack of apoplexy. Arguing about the value of drinking skim milk. But Hetty Green is an illustration of too many Christian believers today. We have, and what that is saying is, we have limitless wealth at our fingertips whenever we need it, that God has pronounced upon us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Yet how often we choose to live as spiritual paupers because we think too much on the horizontal and not enough on the vertical. Take note here. First, we have the source of blessing. It is God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody who is born again into the family of Christ is born. Listen, you were born into the family with a silver spoon. God's love, his mercy, and his grace are inexhaustible. They are without end, and they are always, always, always available for us when we need it. Yet we often interpret this in the temporal terms and live like the hermit monks that took an oath of poverty, and we project that on the riches that God has provided for us. We are not spiritually poor, Christian. And so he says in verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Chose. That word is in the middle voice. It means he chose you because it pleased him. He chose you for himself. You did not choose me, Jesus said, but I chose you. You know, I talk about it, and I remember, man, it was probably in the 80s. Somebody came up with that bumper sticker. I found the secret. No, the truth was that the secret found you. And it was his predestined will for you before you even existed. That's the truth of the scripture. Listen, this is written to the church. It's not written to a seminary. It is divine, it is eternal, and it's God declaring from his heart that you are created and chosen for his good pleasure. That is your purpose. That is why God gave you life. And because theologians have argued and debated and reduced to human understanding ad nauseum, that somehow they can explain the sovereignty of God in five easy steps, to me is the epitome of human arrogance. It's like writing a bumper sticker that says, I found the secret. And what happens is the argument, and I think a lot of people shy away, they probably shy away from this scripture for sure. I really don't care to debate people that are dogmatic about Calvinism and Arminianism and all the other things, because it's the same argument over and over again. When you can just read the scriptures and you can hear the heart of Paul, who had no problem with being predestined and chosen, and he shares it with the church. It's something that we can understand. I believe that we can understand. But what comes up is, well, what about free will? Well, that's true too. It's in the Bible. The sovereignty of God, the free will of man are both in the scripture. Pastor Chuck told a story that he was up until the wee hours of the morning, 2-3 o'clock in the morning, trying to figure out, you know, how free will and God's sovereignty can exist simultaneously and be in God's word of truth. And he came to the point that he said he was on his knees and he said, Lord, I just can't reconcile this. And he said, the Holy Spirit said, Chuck, I didn't ask you to. God's heart is that all of us will come to salvation in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's God's heart. He says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as, I will make them white as snow. He said that whosoever will believe in me will not perish, but not have everlasting life. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anybody would open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. He even at the end of the scriptures said, whosoever will come and drink of the water of life freely. It's an invitation that opens it up to each and every human being, every man and woman, that they have a decision to make. I do know this. If you are in Christ, you must be at peace with being predestined according to the will of God. We just got to come to that point where, like Paul was, it's okay. I'm in prison. I've been beaten. I'm in prison. I'm probably going to die. Yet if this is the path, this is the path and the destiny that God has for me, I'm okay with it because all I care about is finishing the race that He has given to me and put before me. And I am free from the blood of any man because I have shared the full counsel. Well, that's not fair. What if I'm not chosen? You ever said that to yourself or heard that? What if I'm not chosen? Well, accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior and you're chosen. Settle it. Right now. Well, what if I don't want to accept Jesus? Well, then you're not chosen. It's not hard. I'm going to make a confession. Really, when we talk about predestination and election, it's beyond my understanding. It is. How free will and God's will coexist simultaneously, and they're both true, I will, this side of eternity, never be able to explain it probably correctly. But I'm okay with it. I like how Spurgeon put it. I know He chose me before I was born because He wouldn't have chosen me after I was born. That was one of the greatest minds ever to exposit the Word of God. And I'm going to make another confession because I believe the Word of God in completely every bit of it. And because of that, I am likely an Arminianist and a Calvinist simultaneously. How's that? Now you don't have to argue it anymore. I'm both. They're both there. Peter says this in chapter 1, verse 20 of his first letter. He indeed, that is Christ, was ordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And here's what it boils down to. What's your decision? The way that it's explained so often is more like predetermination and selection than it is predestination and election. Because these letters are written to the church, those who already believe, to let us know that our assurance and our security in our salvation in Christ Jesus was predestined. God decided that before He even created anything. Before He even created you and created me, He decided that. And He predetermined each one of our lives. We each all have a destiny. It's not a fate destiny. It is a planned destiny. He's the giver of life. And He determines. How long we live, every hair on our head, scriptures are true about all of those things. And we are all, and all this is predetermined that we, he says, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's his desire. In the flesh, we have all been born into sin, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The only way that what God's will and what he desires can come to pass is if God himself predestined that for you and for me through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's it. It's not because we are holy and blameless that we can be set before him, but so we should be. And it's God that has determined that. And I'm grateful he doesn't see me how I see myself, because I stumble and I sin. And I get down upon myself. And I know I'm speaking for more than just myself. But this is how he sees the chosen. When I don't feel holy and when I don't feel blameless, here is God's divine proclamation: I am holy and blameless. Let that Selah. Let that set on your heart and mind this morning. Not so I have license to continue. We saw that in Galatians. Not so I have license to continue in my sin, but that I may come to him as my Abba Father without guilt, knowing what his heart is for me. It's the same for you. If you're his, the chosen, that we can find forgiveness. And it's not even that we find forgiveness. What we find is that we're forgiven. Isn't that beautiful? You know, it's really one of the ploys of the enemy to convince us that we're not worthy of forgiveness. Oh, there you go again. You know? There you go again, cussing. There you go again, doing another line, whatever it might be. Popping a pill, peeking at something that you shouldn't be looking at, listening to something you shouldn't be listening to. The enemy loves to play that on our heart and our mind. But God declares, I have forgiven you. And the problem is, if you're struggling with it and coming to me, is that you won't forgive yourself for making the mistake. That's why it's hard to get out of, you know, if you're backsliding, those that are in a backslidden state remain there because they're carrying a guilt that they're not meant to carry, and they don't understand that they're just, that all they need to do is go to their Father to find out that they're forgiven. We think we have disappointed him. Have you ever felt that way? I've disappointed God again. Well, that's another mind game we play on ourselves. We can't go back now. I've gone too far this time for sure. No, he's predestined your life. You cannot disappoint somebody who already knows what you're going to do. Did you know that? He isn't surprised. He's just waiting for you to come. And so he says, verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Predestined to adoption. The destiny of his chosen is adoption as sons and daughters. The word here is sonship. It was a word that was used in Greece at the time. According to Roman law, the person who had been adopted had all rights of a legitimate son in his new family and were completely resolved of all ties with the old family. In the eyes of the law, he was completely new person. All debts and obligations that were connected with his previous family were abolished as if they never existed. That's what Paul is saying. That was what God had predestined from the foundation of the world, knowing that we would be lost in our sin under the penalty of death. Literally, you're born into the family of God, placed into a position as sons and daughters. And he has done this for his own pleasure. He did this because of his heart. There's an emotion that is in what is being said here. It's not just a set of things that God did, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this. No. There was something that moved him. It was love and it was grace, who he is, that moved him to do this. And Christian, if you're in your own head this morning, listen, you please him. If you're in Christ Jesus, you please him this morning. Not something, I'm not saying you please him like you have to do something. It's just a fact. Well, I don't know if I'm chosen. Well, accept him right now this morning, and you will be chosen. You know, I like the example that I've heard at one time that, you know, there's the invitation. The invitation is for anybody that will hear the message. And there's a door. And when Jesus said, I knock, you know, he's knocking on the other side. If anybody will open the door. And if you were to enter, it says, anybody, if anybody comes, come, let us let us reason together. Whosoever will come and drink of the water of life freely. If you open that door and walk through, the invitation on the outside says, whosoever will come. You close the door and turn around, and it says, you have not chosen me, I've chosen you. And that's the truth of the gospel. And both are true. And so verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And in most of your translations, beloved is the B. Accepted in the beloved, in him, in Christ. One objection often comes up. Well, if God knew this was going to happen, that man would sin and fall, why did God do it? Why did God even create man? God's answer is right here. He did it because he desired to bring a higher dignity and a greater destiny for you and me than what was given to man in creation. It's about God's grace, that we may praise the glory of his grace. That's why. And here on into eternity, we're going to be learning about his grace on into eternity. It is just too lofty to come to the end of. His sovereignty is all about his grace. How could man even think that he has figured out the sovereignty of God? All it has done is caused arguments and division. Not God's sovereignty, but man's misunderstanding of it. And it says, by which he made us accepted in the beloved, accepted in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning, maybe you've backslidden, and you really needed to hear this, that you understand that it's not about whether God will forgive you, but knowing that you're forgiven and you need to forgive yourself. Know the skins are scarlet. He'll make you white as snow. He will never reject you if you come to him. You are accepted in the beloved. You are accepted in him because you please him. He created you for his pleasure. Isn't that something? Those of you who just can't seem to stop messing up. I remember, man, when I remember going to church hungover in the morning. Yeah, I still went. I can't tell you why. I just knew that that's where I needed to be. Maybe you're carrying some guilt that you just can't get away from. Start with this: forgive yourself and move on. Because he's predestined that you should be holy and blameless because of what you have, what he has done, not because of what you're doing. And consider this, listen, consider this this morning. And if you're wrestling with predestination and election, you don't think it's fair that God chooses in the misunderstanding, he chooses some and doesn't choose others. And that's predetermination and selection. And I don't see it that way. And I'm sure somebody that's a lot smarter than me is going to come and tell me where I'm wrong. And consider this before you reject the glory of his grace again this morning. Because if you're here listening to the message, or if you ever hear the message, if it's online, the message of how he loves you and that he wants you to be holy and blameless in him, then you have been predestined to be here right now or to hear the message. You've been predestined by God. The very thing that you're arguing against and have a problem with, he has placed in your life so that you can hear the message of his love and his grace and hear him pleading, come. Let us reason. Listen. He created you for his pleasure. And you've been predestined that before you were born from the foundation of the earth, he knew who you were. And listen, he wants to choose you. Remember the young man that said, what must I do to do the works of God? What do I have to do to be in God's will is basically what he was asking. And Jesus' simple answer was this: believe on the one whom he sent. That's the will of God for you. Predestined from the foundation of the world that Jesus Christ, his son, would be the one that would offer himself as a sacrifice to redeem you unto your heavenly Father. Because it pleased him. Isn't that something? How can you reject that message? Not because I said it, but the message, that's a divine, that's from the Lord for the church. It's not to be, yeah, man, have we messed it up? We've messed it up by making it harder than it actually is. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And lay it down. If you're carrying condemnation, if you've been wandering and backslidden and weren't coming because you just didn't think that your heavenly Father who loves you and has forgiven you would take you back. Remember the prodigal who finally realized he wasn't a pig and got out of the pig pen. What did he find? He didn't find his heavenly Father at the accounting table, you know, counting all the days and the time that the son was gone, and, you know, he's going to have to do this to make account for that, and if he wants to reconcile. He wasn't doing that. It says that the Father was looking afar off, waiting for you to come back. So that he can lavish on you the best of what he's got. Extraordinary. Extraordinary. Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would speak to our hearts again this morning. And Lord, we do it to ourselves instead of hearing your heart of love and mercy and grace that you desire, Lord, that we should be holy and blameless before you. And then, not only that, but then you said, now to him who is able to present us faultless before you. That you're just offering, reasoning with each and every one of us to come. And and to be found in you and in the power of your resurrection, as Paul would say. True wealth, true riches, Lord, are at our fingertips, Lord. And now I pray that you would pour them out as your children open their hearts, Lord. They need that grace, Lord. They need to know that assurance of your love. They need, Lord, that purifying and cleansing effect of the blood that you shed and the forgiveness of sins. Lord, take that weight and that burden. And Lord, I pray that we would have that heart of blessed be our God and Father. Lord, that we would worship you with praise for all that you have, Lord, poured out on us. We just thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen.